From the cowardice that dares not face new truth. From the laziness that's contented with half-truth. From the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. Good Lord, deliver us. Amen. I noticed on Facebook this week one of these memes that said, "Make Facebook fun again." And it struck me because it's true. It seems that the Facebook news feed, conversations, the news radio conversations, any kind of even casual conversation seems to have a political edge to it these days. I took my kids to the playground over at Sassafras yesterday afternoon. I was just sitting there innocently on a bench, and the parents around me got into a heated debate over the immigration ban. And I'm like, seriously, we're here to play? But it's true, it just seems everywhere we are, there is a certain charge in the air, and you hear people talking about executive orders and SCOTUS appointments and so-called alternative facts. And the way that they're talking about it is a way that is passionate and sometimes divisive. And it also struck me that the lectionary assigned reading for this week is written to a community in similar turmoil. For the reading comes to us from the Church of Corinth, and the Church of Corinth was a people who were made up of highly educated, super opinionated, fully engaged people. And they are passionate. And Paul's writing to them because in their passion and into their knowledge and into all that's going on, there was a great deal of division as well. On the one hand, this church at Corinth was really excited because they were a newly found faith community and things were going really well, and it was an opportunity for them to engage in religious ideals and display great acts of oratory and see spiritual wonders, and they're all caught up and excited about it. But on the other hand, they're dividing amongst one another. They're claiming one leader over another. They're claiming one set of opinions over each other, over another. And their things are starting to unravel. It's a very, very similar climate to the one we find ourselves in today. And you ask, how does Paul speak in such a volatile, raw environment? What words can he say, and how can they be instructive for us today? Granted, these were written for the Church of Corinth long, long time ago. But as I looked at them, I feel just this eerie sense because they seem so applicable to the situation we're in today. First thing that struck me as I looked at the letter and thought about the letter and I thought about Paul writing to this church in Corinth was Paul's very approach to the situation. I would say that his approach was both bold and humble. Now, at first you might think to yourself, boldness and humility are mutually exclusive terms. They don't go together. But you can see both at work in this passage, because Paul, if you've read anything of Paul, he is a fiery character. He has a lot of opinions. And he just can't keep them to himself. And there's a real boldness about his character. Paul knows exactly who it is, and he knows exactly in whom it is that he believes. He has a very clear faith. But at the same time in this passage, this man who is arguably very well educated and very well experienced and has a great deal of oratory experiences and all that, he says explicitly in this passage that he does not have good words, that he is not an eloquent speaker. Whether it's true or not, he says these things, that he comes to this letter from a place of fear and trembling and weakness. He begs humility as he speaks. And so this man who is both bold in personality, his words are very humble in their nature. It's an approach of boldness and humility. And I was trying to think in my own life, when have I felt those same concepts at work? And it brought me back to my very first day when I came into a church pulpit. I was 24 years of age. I was a relatively new wife, a very new mom. It was my first appointment. We moved into the parsonage on Tuesday, and between Tuesday and Sunday, I met all sorts of nice men and women in the church, and it was incredibly daunting. Because I met them, they would tell me their faith story, and it became clear that they knew a great deal more about the Bible and about life than I did. And that Sunday when I got up there in the church and put my robe on and went into the pulpit and introduced myself as the new pastor, I remember my knees were just shaking back and forth, and I began the worship service, and I felt so inadequate that I actually stopped the worship service. And I looked at the people there, and I said, listen, I know that I am young. I know that I'm inexperienced. I know that I'm younger than almost all of you. I know that all these things are working against me. And yet, I'm standing here today and claiming that I'm your pastor only, and I mean only, because I am confident that I was called by God to do this work. And I'm equally confident that God will give me the wisdom and the help and the assistance to make this ministry effective. In that moment, I could not have been more bold, because it felt so awkward being in front of these people who had so much more to give and so much more to say. But at the same time, so bold and humbling. Those emotions were both going through me as I approached that situation. And I feel like that combination is one that's so helpful for us as we consider, how do we have conversations with our coworkers? How do we talk to our kids? How do we enter into this political fray in this environment? I believe we have that same approach modeled for us, that sense of boldness and humility. And if we can keep those two in tension, I think we can make effective work as we claim to have a prophetic voice in bringing God's kingdom to pass in this time, in this day, in 2017. So I feel for Paul, there's this great instruction as he offers us an approach to what's a very hard, objectively, situation. But I also feel it's more than his approach. As I looked back at the scriptures, I noticed that Paul adopts a very interesting strategy to this situation as well. Because Paul easily could have written to the church in Corinth. He knew in detail the situations and the complications and who it was by name who was claiming to have the power and the wisdom and the leadership skills to take this church of Corinth to the next level. And Paul could have written and said, I take this person's side. Or I think on this particular issue around communion, you should do this and take this side. But Paul chooses, self-consciously chooses, not to take one side or the other, but instead chooses to take a step back, and his strategy is to look at the overall way in which decisions are made, to look at the paradigm, to look at the network, the way that things are made. And I love how he says that, I have come to preach simply Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. And I'll get to that in a minute, what that means. But just note the strategy. Instead of saying he's going to take one side or the other, he says, no, I'm going to back up. And I'm going to say, how do I process this information and this situation? What way do I use to come to a conclusion and move forward? Now, we Methodists do somewhat of the same thing. If you're familiar with Methospeak, one of the things that we Methodists talk a good bit about is something called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Now, I know we just did the Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? So quadrilateral has how many sides to it, people? It's got four sides, right. I had a confirmand who was insistent it was a trapezoid, but it is a quadrilateral. And the Wesleyan quadrilateral is a coin that was termed by Albert Outler, and it's a term that he used to kind of capture the thinking and the process skills of John Wesley and how Wesley approached things, his paradigm, the way in which he worked. And those four sides are reason, experience, scripture, and tradition. And if any of the four sides are to be weighted or considered more heavily, it would be the scripture of the four. So just that's your Methodist trivia for the day. But we're challenged, we're taught that in seminary, and we're challenged to use it. Even in the ordination process, we're asked to write about, at least at the time when I went through, we were asked to write about a situation we were facing in our ministry settings and how we would consider it and process it using scripture, experience, reason, and tradition. And so that's the way we're supposed to look at things and process things and understand things. And I think similarly we have in Paul this understanding. Of course, the quadrilateral is way behind, beyond his time. He knew nothing of John Wesley or the quadrilateral. He should have, but he didn't. So Paul, though, was saying a different shape that you should look through. And that was the shape of the cross. I know nothing but Jesus Christ, and I know him crucified. And it's important that that's where Paul wants to spend his focus. His strategy is not to get into the op-ed pieces and the comments on the op-ed pieces. No, his strategy is to back up and say, how are we looking at this situation? Whatever the situation might be. And he says, when I'm looking at any situation that's volatile and difficult and confusing and overwhelming, I'm going to look at it through the cross. I'm not going to look at it and see the cross. I'm going to look at it through the cross. And if I can do that, I see new possibilities. Because in the cross, what is impossible by human standards is made possible by the mercy of God. In the cross, we see a world turned upside down. In the cross, we see what is death and what is dying and what is over and what is certain coming to life in full promise and full goodness and full of joy. In the cross, there is this possibility. And if we can see things through this powerful cross, an image that can be interpreted and seen in so many depths of levels, the arguments go away, and we just are in awe of God's mercy and goodness and forgiveness and kindness. So what if we were to look at our social climate today? What if we were to look at our news feed and our conversations through the cross? What would look different? How can we consider that? And I spent a good bit of time this week thinking on it, and it occurred to me that the cross in itself is a shape of reconciliation. Because in that very cross, we have the divine and the human being bridged. In the cross, we have that death and life coming together. In the cross, we have that victory and that possibility. And if we are to see our situation through the cross, I think we are people who fundamentally are people who seek reconciliation and a people who seek to transcend the issues that are marring our conversations and our world. And if we can just pull back for a moment and focus as a Christian as a cross, I believe we will have a prophetic voice that'll move us as a people and as a generation to a whole new situation that we can pass along to our children. So we have in here an approach that is both humble and bold. We have a strategy of looking at the paradigm of making our viewpoint one that is cruciform and cross-shaped. But I also find Paul's fundamental message here applicable to today. For the message, for the words that Paul tries to get across here, is that human wisdom is limited. It's a message of perspective. That human wisdom is limited, but God's wisdom, spiritual wisdom, is something that is infinite and good and glorious. I love it says that God's wisdom is hidden and secret. And yet it says we are called to speak it. We are called to speak to the way that God's wisdom is way beyond and bigger than anything we might ever be able to claim or to understand. And when I thought about that limit of human wisdom, and I thought about the infinity of God's wisdoms and God's works and God's way, I was reminded of a really good friend of ours, one of our oldest friends, a man named Dave. And Dave was a friend of my husband's from high school. I got to know Dave when we were living in Atlanta. Andrew and I were newlyweds. He and his wife were newlyweds. This was in the pre-kids days when we had what seems now looking back so much time. We would, you know, go for walks and have dinner parties and do things together. Now, he and his wife were non-believers. And as he tells the story, after we were there for a little bit, their marriage began to dissolve when his wife was unfaithful to him. And as he describes it, they were each other's worlds, and they would lean on each other for everything. And when she stepped out of the way, he collapsed. He went into this time and this season of searching and asking and wondering. He moved out to the West Coast, took up a new job, new group of friends, new community. And he started to try out this church thing. And he said at the time he felt so weird because everybody just assumed that when you walked in the door, you were a Christian. But this whole Christian thing was a foreign concept to him. He was just looking and seeking. And he started to think, okay, well, he's a very logical guy. And he was like, I need to make a conclusion that this is really for real. If this is what I want to do, if this God thing really exists. And so he even took time off work, went on a personal retreat, took with him C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and a set of journals. And he was just sure that by the end of that retreat, he was going to know once and for all whether this God existed and whether he would be Christian or not. This is just the way he thinks. And I can just so see that happening, and it just so makes sense. I'm just going to check that off the list. Is this for real? And so as he told it, he went on his retreat. He read the book. He worked on his journals. He thought. He prayed. And he left just as bewildered as when he came. But then he went to worship that following Sunday. And when he was in worship, the song they were told to sing or invited to sing was Amazing Grace. And he said when he stood to sing and he sang the words Amazing Grace, he felt God's presence over him so powerfully that he just collapsed in tears, and he knew once and for all Christ's love. And it changed his life from that moment onward to today. He could not reason himself into God. Our wisdom is limited. But God in God's wisdom had a way to reach him. And God's way was to come through him in worship, in song, and speak words of grace and goodness and joy. You are beloved and you are mine. And that changed his life. Our wisdom comes to an end. Now, Paul was a very smart guy. You guys are very smart people, even though you don't know a lot of questions and trivia, but you're very smart. Lots of education, lots of wisdom. And yet on our best day, when we've all eaten our Wheaties and gotten 8.5 hours of sleep, we will be nowhere near as powerful and as effective and as smart as our God in God's way. That is the message that Paul proclaims, and it just puts me in a place of awe that, man, our God is good and big. And yet, if this God is so good and so big, and this God will work with us or work despite us, and God's reign will prevail with us or without us, our intelligence, well, then why bother just getting off the couch? Just stay there. And that's where I find the good news for this passage. Because at the very end of the passage, we have Paul grappling with this issue. God is the smartest, the wisest, most amazing, most mysterious thing, entity, being out there. God knows the cosmos. God knows our DNA. God knows everything in its complexity. And yet, what about us? What's our role then? And Paul uses this image of instruction, or an instructor and a pupil. And it struck me that that's the image to grasp on here, because on our smartest and our best days, we're still the student. We're never going to be the instructor. God's the instructor. We can't tell God what to do and what to believe. And yet, an instructor's entire role is to teach, is to help us, the disciples, the people, to learn and have, in Paul's words, this quote, the mind of Christ. God is not just sitting up there on some teacher's stool saying, I know everything and you don't. God is saying, I know so much and I want you to look to me for all wisdom. And my goal is to help you. I want to give you the mind of Christ. I mean, it's awesome. It's haunting. The mind of Christ. And God says, God's role as instructor is to teach. And to want to open up the wonders and the world and the goodness and the possibility, that is what God hopes for us. What an amazing gift God is giving. I think on this text, and it occurs to me that, yes, These are challenging times. These are difficult times when you can't just sit at the playground with your kid without being riled in some political conversation. Things are not ideal. And yet, it's nothing new. The Church of Corinth was in this situation. Every community, every country, every church, every family has seasons and times that are particularly divisive and sensitive and hyper difficult and raw. And in those times, God says, look to me. I will give you the wisdom. I will give you the prophetic voice. I will let you be the light upon the hill. I will make you be the people I have called you to be. The choirs of angels will sing. The impossible will become possible. Just look to my mighty name. Glory be to God. Amen.